Well, you know the title of the sermon, and the song that we sang initially in one of the first three songs had the word tender-hearted in it. I have another title also to the sermon besides tender-heartedness, but to start with, let's think about how we were raised, perhaps in the church, perhaps not in the church, but we are the, what would we call it? The sum total of the time in which we will, the environment in which we were raised. I guess that would be the best way to put it. The sum total of the environment in which we were raised. And when we think about that environment, we think, yes, it was a really nice, kind, wonderful, tender-hearted, merciful environment. Now, in the church, if you were raised in the church, it may have been a little bit more that way, but if you weren't raised in the church, even though it could have been that way in the home a little bit, I have no problem with my father or my mother and the way we were raised. We were very blessed with a mom and dad who loved us, but it was a society that did not cater to being kind to people. My dad was really nice, and I probably haven't said this too much, but my dad was known to be pretty tough on those who were unwilling to work and could. I heard a story where there was a guy like that who had his hand out to my father, and my father slugged him. So really nice, kind, tender-hearted way of approaching people, isn't it? He did not like people who wouldn't work if they could, of course. He was raised in an environment where you had to work hard. It was the Depression environment, although my dad never knew depression because his dad owned a coal mine and they had all the food and all the heat and everything you could possibly want to have. But it was pretty tough. I still remember, and I've told a little bit of this story, but during the time when the Soviet Union airplanes they thought were coming across the Canadian border, low altitude, individuals were, I don't think in Chinook, Montana so much, but the talk was you dig a hole, you pour cement in it, and it's a place of safety, and you store food there. Well, my dad said, if anybody, and this is, I remember definitely sitting at the table when Dad said this, it was in the new home that we had just purchased. That was probably about 1961. And my dad said, if anybody tries to get our food, I will shoot them. Very kind, tender-hearted attitude. That's the kind of environment that we've had in the world for years. World War II. I'll pick on the Imperial Schools just a little bit. When I went to Ambassador College, I heard stories of the Imperial Schools students. And Mr. Neff, of course, went to it. Maybe he's not the one that told me this, but I did hear that if they were bad in some way or another, if they were misbehaving, that they could be brought to the front of the class and given swats. And at that time, I think some of the students who went through Imperial Schools thought that that was a church thing, that the church was pretty tough. Well, guess what? In our school, I was in junior high, and when I was in high school, you could be brought to the front of the class if you misbehaved, and you would have to touch your heels if you could get down that far, and you would get a swat, or two, or three. It was a military type of environment that we were born in. I was born in 1944, and the war was almost over, and from that war come the generals, those really nice sergeants who trained the men. And sergeant name is a bad name if you were in the military, I think. It was a tough time. And we had a lot of ministers actually who were in the church that came out of the military. And they tended to be a little bit on the tougher side because that was the environment in which they were raised. It just kind of carried over, didn't it? Well, it's not a really sweet environment that most of us were raised in. We probably weren't raised with a lot of tenderheartedness unless we were in the church. Even the cartoons of the time, most of the cartoons that I remember as a kid, and I went to the movies every single Saturday, the matinee, and you would have, you know, the cartoons. It cost a lot of money at that time. I remember paying 8 cents for a movie, and then inflation hit, and it was 11 cents. Can you imagine? That was a big deal. But just for the record, I could go behind the Pastime bar and pick up a few bottles, empty bottles of beer, take it in to Slim, and he would give me 11 cents for three bottles. So it didn't cost me anything. I made thousands of dollars that way, just being behind the bars all the time. Well, not really. But that's what we did. And then you'd go to the matinee, and then you would see these cartoons, and it was like, people are getting blown up in a cartoon. What was his name? Told about it this morning. Mr. Magoo. He was the blind guy, and he'd end up walking out at the edge of a flagpole, and everybody is going, you know, and he's not falling ever. He just almost gets himself in trouble. How many of you remember Mr. Goo? All of you are 1940s or later on. You can see the cartoons. But these cartoons were not, you know, nice cartoons. It was the cat trying to get the canary to eat it. You could have, the shows back then were shoot 'em ups. But when I was growing up, if you had Roy Rogers or Gene Autry and you had a shootout at the Non-OK Corral, then basically you get shot and there's no blood. But they got shot. Do you remember that? There's no blood that shows at all. And if there's a fight, you can see that they're missing each other by about this much. You know, it's more real these days. And these days, it's even more violent. So it is not a tender-hearted society. And it wasn't then either. There is a Hallmark series, and about once a year they made this movie. I think it was called Sealed Mail Delivered, something like that. And that's one movie where it is really touching. Every series that they made on that, every movie that they made during the series was just so sweet. You have tears in your eyes. There's no violence ever on that series, but that's unusual. Now, you can go to some Christian films, and you will see sometimes that they will have movies that are also pretty nice. And I think you can have access to them. But we are children of a violent age. This age is worse. It gets worse every generation, probably every year. And we have warriors, the Korean War after World War II. We have the Vietnam War. And basically, if you're seeing movies, again, they're not good. They're not good. And we have the Memorial Days, which show the movies of the past that connect maybe with Pearl Harbor or whatever, and it's violence. And so we don't grow up with most of us don't. Speaking of myself, we don't grow up with this really sense of feeling sorry for people, where we just, you know, like, oh, my heart goes out for those people. We don't grow up with that. Some people have it. I'm not saying they don't. Some families had it. But overall, we have a pretty strong, non-tender-hearted millennial, the millennials, and you name them. You know, there's all these names for the generations. But even back in our generation of the 1940s, it wasn't tender-hearted at all. So what I'm going to do is start with a story where we're going to take a look at a guy who gives us a really good example not to follow, okay? And that is, and this sermon actually goes quite a bit along with the sermonette. It follows along very carefully. Well, overall in general, let's put it that way. And the book of Jonah. You are familiar with the book of Jonah. Maybe you haven't read it recently. But it's when, and a little background, by the way, of what was happening with Jonah and why he didn't want to go to the city. There were a couple reasons. One was that they were a really cruel nation. It was Nineveh in Syria the Assyrians, excuse me. And just reading in the time of Jonah from the Bible that I have, some of the notes before you get into the actual substance of the book, it says, by the time of Jonah, Assyrian cruelty had become legendary. Graphic accounts of their cruel treatment of captives have been found in ancient Assyrian records, especially from the 9th and 7th centuries BC. Jonah came along in the time of, according to what it reads here, Jeroboam II, and that would be in the house of Israel, down about two-thirds, four-fifths of the way down, you would have Jeroboam II who came along. Jeroboam was the one who began or was the leader in the house of Israel, the one who changed everything. The holy days changed to the eighth month, and probably the Sabbath day also at that time was changed. And Levites, of course, he named his own priest. He didn't want the Levites. He didn't want them going to Jerusalem for the feast. So he made all these changes. But that was the time when Jonah was called and God said to him, look, I want you to head down to that great city, verse 2, chapter 1 of Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 2. I want you to go down to the great city and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. For God to do that, it had to be pretty rotten city, because he's not one to destroy a city unless they get really, really bad. In the time of Abraham, maybe it was Abram initially, but in that period of time, God told Abraham, look, you're not going to take over the area of the Amorites because they're not that, maybe it was the Amalekites, but I think it was the Amorites at the time. They're not that bad yet. I don't want to wipe them out. They're not that wicked. And you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham is talking to God and said, I think brought it down. If there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, or just the one city, will you not destroy it? And God says, if there are 10 people there, I will not destroy it. So God is not one to just take out a city if there are even as few as a handful, two hands full in that case. So he said, I want you to arise, go down to Tarshish. And he went to Joppa, found a ship, and he went the opposite way where God wanted him to go. The opposite way. Because he knew. And there was another reason he didn't want to go, which we'll see in a few moments. Another reason he didn't want to go. They were cruel, they were an enemy, and he knew he was going into a rough city. When he went down there, by the way, the story goes that there had been a solar eclipse, and they would have not understood a solar eclipse except to think God is punishing us. There's no sun. What happened to the sun? When we first moved to St. Louis in 1994, there was a solar eclipse. I didn't even know we were moving in the house. We didn't pay attention to any eclipses. I walk out on the deck, and all of a sudden, it's like, it is so quiet. There's no birds chirping at all. There's no crickets out there. There's nothing. It's just quiet. And all of a sudden, it's like this unusual calm and also no sun. What's happening? We didn't know. And can you imagine if a society doesn't know about this, they think God is taking away the sun, the God that we worship. So they had had a solar eclipse, and also they had had two plagues about 6 years apart that really took a lot of, well, killed a lot in the city. So some say, well, they were ready for God to send Jonah there because they were going to listen to someone who would come along and say, look, 40 days from now, you're going to be destroyed. So we see then that he goes the wrong way, and God swallows him with a, not a whale, but a large fish. And by the way, there have been accounts where there have been men who've been swallowed by a whale, I think it's been a whale, and they lived through it. And they came out pretty white, digestion process, I think it started. But there have been men, one or two they have accounts of. And that's good because people can read the story and say, you know, it's possible. Because if you're not God-fearing, you would say, oh, that's just a figment of somebody's imagination. It didn't happen. But it did. And he is spit out. It's interesting what God says. He says, God talked to the fish, is what it says. God talked to the fish. And it's like, well, God had the fish. It's just like, okay, fish, whatever your fish's name is, maybe it would be Jerry. Maybe it'd be Bob. Maybe it'd be Mike. I don't know. But God talked to the fish, go swallow Jonah. And the fish went and swallowed Jonah. And then spit him out at the edge of the Black Sea. And we think maybe that some would have been witness to him spitting out, and they would have looked upon him as an ambassador from God. That is possible. Maybe that didn't happen that way. But anyway, they accepted Jonah going through the city. They didn't kill him. They allowed him to go through this large city and to say, look, in 40 days, if you don't repent, God is going to overthrow the entire city. So we see then, going to chapter 3 and verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and then he declared that not even the animals should drink or eat, in verse 7. And then verse 10, God saw their works, they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now remember, he came to Jonah and said, I'm going to send you to this city, their wickedness has come up before me. So it was bad enough for God to say, you know, they're bad, from the 120-year-olds down all the way to the kids that are going to be growing up. They're going to be just as bad. So verse 1 of chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah was such a merciful, forgiving, loving, tender-hearted guy. And the answer is no, he wasn't. So he prayed to the Lord and said, and here's the other reason why Jonah didn't want to go there. He prayed to the Lord and said, verse 2, chapter 4, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew that. I was pretty sure that if they thought of me as some great one from God, that they, based on what happened, I heard they had these plagues, and so I knew they might think that this is going to be tough. So that's, God, why I didn't want to go. Now, though, look at the attitude. If you were called to go down to a wicked city, if you and I were called down to do that, and then we see that God doesn't take out your worst enemy, and you're down there, you've given 40 days of your life, and you're a prophet, he was a prophet, and then God doesn't take out the city. Jonah set himself up outside the city to look down to see it destroyed. You know, kind of like Gettysburg, where they would have their table out there and they would have a meal. You know, let's go for a picnic, basically, is what people did in Gettysburg. And they were watching, you know, the battles go on. If you have ever been there and had someone take you through, or maybe you just watched the video of what happened. We had, when we went to Gettysburg, we had a personal escort, so to speak, and he wanted to know where we were from, whether we were from the north or the south, because based on that, to get a good tip, you better not say anything against a northerner if they're from the north. You better not say anything against a southerner. And we said, oh, we're from the south and the north. And we didn't give him a tip at all. No, I'm from Montana. Montana wasn't in the Civil War, but Marion is Maryland, is where she was born. But whatever the case, we had that escort take us through. Jonah's outside the city getting back to Gettysburg and the picnics they would have there. Jonah's outside looking for the city to be destroyed. Hey, I want to watch this. And he was deployed. He thought his enemy was going to be taken out. But his attitude, let's focus in on his attitude. And let's ask ourselves, what would my attitude be? So the Lord said to him in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah. And then the heat came out the next day. And then before that heat came, you find that God prepared a worm to destroy the plant that was giving him shade. And then he wished that he would die. That was his attitude. A couple times, I wished I could die. It's better for me to die than to live. So verse 9, now the last chapter, God said, is it right for you to be angry? Twice he asked him that question. And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Why was it right to be angry? So what is our attitude when we see what's going on in the world? What if God, right now, to this very immoral country, what if God decided to bless the country? What if he decided to do that? What if he decided to make it great? Now, we know immorality drives the blessings of a country out of the window. You're not blessed for immorality. But what if God decided that? Would we be upset? We would say, God, what are you doing? This country is, you know, going to hell in a fast speed train, downhill. What would we do? Would we be thankful? If we have neighbors that are really bad, would we be upset that God doesn't take them out? I don't think we would. Now, I'm not saying we would. I'm just saying we need to check our attitude to make sure that we don't have this perception of the country as a country that absolutely needs to be destroyed. We can't wait until it's destroyed. I'm not saying that. But in our personal life, what is coming out? Are we tender-hearted in our personal life? Are we tender-hearted with people that maybe are neighbors that are really not good neighbors? What kind of attitude do we have? So we see then in here in verse 10, the Lord said, you've had pity on a plant. And that plant, you did not labor for it to grow. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. Why did you have pity on a stupid, non-thinking plant? Just a plant. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand and much livestock? Well, some might think, well, this is spiritual. They didn't know their right hand from their left hand spiritually. And that's possible, I suppose. But I think, because he throws the livestock in there too, that God has, you know, God would have destroyed the livestock. But I think that there were 120,000 children of about 5 years old and under. We used to have a YOU program. I think most of us know the YOU program. And we would see at the service where they're giving out the rewards at the end of the year, where someone is shaking their hand and they come up and they'll put out their left hand. They're little five-year-olds or maybe six or whatever. They just stick out their hand. They don't know their right hand from their left. I think God was saying there's 120,000 kids between the age of zero and about five, and I would have destroyed them all. And aren't you even thinking about them? And it is a shame, too. We have, of course, war in the Middle East. We have the Palestinians. We have, 47,000 Palestinians who died, and a lot of them children. We don't know the exact ages because the source from which we receive the information may be not totally true. We realize that. But we think, well, those Palestinian kids are going to grow up, and they're going to be terrorists. And that is probably true, but our attitude should not be like Jonah's. He didn't give any thought for the children at all. So we've got to be careful that we, in our thoughts, do not feel sorry for, do not have a tender heart towards those little kids. And even overall, well, we'll even see what God says later on in the book of Ephesians, I believe it is, where he talks about the attitude that God had toward those who were dead in their trespasses, adults, and the attitude God had toward them. So we take a look at Jonah then, and we see an example that we should not follow. And I'm talking to myself, brethren, because I did not grow up in a, you know, warm, cushy feeling at all, a family. My brother, I don't think, would mind me saying this. I don't know that Steve watches this, but if you're online, Steve, hi, I'm going to tell a story about you. But Steve and I are real close. We talk a lot on the phone, and we weren't close as kids, small children, because he was 2.5 years younger than I, but we're close now. But anyway, I hadn't seen Stephen for about 5 years probably, and we were up in Billings, Montana. I walked into the house on George Street where they lived, and Steve is sitting there, and again, it's 5 years since I've seen him, and here's what Steve does. Hi, Greg. And back to his conversation with whoever he was talking to at the time. Did that offend me? It's like, no, that's kind of common. That's just the way it was in our family. You don't give up and, hi, Steve, and give him a big hug. And that's not what we did at all. Texas was different. When I came to Texas, I got swallowed up by people. And then New Jersey was actually a touchy-feely congregation. You got a lot of Italians there. I didn't like it when guys were kissing my wife on the lips, but that was an older fellow, so. Yeah, he was what, 55? He was pretty old. No, he was an older fellow, but yeah, you go to certain areas and there's that warmth, and Montana didn't have that. We were frozen for 9 months in Montana anyway, so how could you have any warmth? But that was the environment that I was raised in. Steve, you know, it's like, and Marion looks at that and like, what's wrong here, you know? Is he mad at you? It's like, no, he's not mad at me. It's Steve. And she said, well, my family would be, you know, not screaming over each other, but they would be definitely a little bit warmer and more whatever. So, yeah, I grew up at a time where in the ministry, to touch somebody, to even touch somebody more than a handshake, was not natural at all. And until I came to Texas, I did not have this, I didn't feel right in putting my arm and giving a side hug. I didn't feel right at all. But by the time 6 years in one spot and 6 years in another, I think 12 years, well, no, 8 and 6, wasn't it? 14 years. Basically, your environment has changed and you're around people who are very warm and friendly. Texas means friendly. Friendly Indians, they would have you for supper and eat you. I guess they would. I think that was it, truly, the Texas Indians. So Tejas was the Indians. But anyway, we are supposed to be having God's Spirit, not be having, we're supposed to have God's Spirit, and the effects of God's Spirit. And I'm not saying every culture is going to be touchy-feely. What we don't need to be like that. I understand, well, we saw over in the Middle East where you would be walking along and the men would be holding hands in the Middle East. Some of you know this already. They'd be holding hands and the women would be walking behind. In the Philippines, the same thing happened when we went over there. In the Philippines, we went with one of the older ministers and his wife, and the guy grabs my hand, and we start walking. We're in a mall, and we're walking. And, I mean, that's something that felt very unnatural because I'd never done that before. My brother and I wouldn't hold hands. That would be, you'd be like, these people are a little bit perverted, basically, right? In fact, when I go into, if I'm with a minister like Caleb Froge and I would stop by someplace and go into Costco or wherever, and you got two men and all of a sudden, two men together, what are people thinking? This looks bad. Two men together, what are they thinking? This society is now so upside down that you can't even have friends that are male and go in with a totally pure mind without thinking some might think you're odd. You know what I mean. That's kind of environment that we are in right now. So what is God like? Well, let's take a look at a couple things. Well, first of all, there's scriptures on the hireling cares not for the sheep. When problems come along, a hireling will leave. So that's an attitude that is completely, totally narcissistic, totally selfish. You see with Judas Iscariot, when Christ was the woman was kneeling down and putting this very expensive perfume on Christ's feet, so many denarii, I believe it was, Judas Iscariot settled. Why are we doing this? We could sell that perfume for a good price and we could help the poor. Well, Judas Iscariot was a thief, it said in John 12. And so he really wasn't interested in helping the poor because he was a thief. And that tells us right there, though, that we should be interested in helping the poor. And starting with the household of God, we want to make sure we're involved. By the way, the coin drive is going to be starting pretty soon. We just have set a date for that. We just got the information in, just a few days ago on the coin drive. And remember, I think $30,000 was raised for the coin drive. And it goes for the scholarship fund for high school kids and for college students down in Africa. It's a very, very good program. And I know we raised quite a bit of money here too. But again, I think it was $30,000 that was raised last year. So we want to help the poor, God says. But you go to what the scripture says about God. I won't go to a lot of scriptures, but we'll see what God is like first, and we can go to Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9. Psalm 145 and verse 8 and 9. This is one of those psalms, one of the best psalms that tells us the character of God. Now, brethren, as I go through this, again, I said this is for me too, because I am not naturally from an environment or in my DNA, I am not naturally one who is tenderhearted. It just was not there. It had to be something added to me by the Spirit of God. There's a scripture, if we get to it, that says Christ is being formed in us. And when we see what Christ was like, we are supposed to be like him. But we go through this and we really should ask ourselves a question. Am I tender-hearted? Am I like Jonah? Who am I really, really like? Or am I like God in Jesus Christ? Am I like the person that is described in the Bible who is a Christian? What am I like? When I look at tenderheartedness, can I see what I was like yesterday? Was I tenderhearted yesterday if there was a situation that came along? Was I tenderhearted? Was I, gracious? Was I kind? Was I gentle? What was I like yesterday? Or the day before, or the day before. We could pick a day out where we might have had a little bit of commotion at work or at home. What was I like? That's what we have to do, because the Bible is a mirror, and when we look into the mirror, we're supposed to look at ourselves. And when I look into the mirror, I'm not there yet. I'm still young, thankfully, and not ready to die. I'm still old and not ready to die, I should say it that way. Because there's still, I don't think I stand yet on that one. So Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Mr. Harvey went to Hebrews 13. So there's a lot of scriptures that are the same. Are we like this? And all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. So we do that. We don't look on God as unloving, not full of compassion, not slow to anger. We look just as it says here, great in mercy. And his plan of salvation is amazing. You know, you think of Judas Iscariot, who was a thief, and God said, there's one among you that have not I chosen 12 of you, and one of you has a demon? And Judas Iscariot is going to come up and going to come up in the resurrection. Well, what happened to Judas Iscariot when he realized what he had done? God says, one of you has a demon. The demon leaves. And then Judas Iscariot realizes what he's done. He goes out and hangs himself. Now, that's not what you should do, but it just shows that he didn't like what he did. So when he comes up in the resurrection, is God going to be full of mercy? Is Judas going to say, if I were Judas, I would say, why me, God? Why did you choose me? If that's what happened, and it certainly seems that way, that that's what happened, because he was a thief. I think the beasts, you know, you have the spirits, the unclean spirits that come into the beast. You have the door opened, and the beast rises out of the door, and that's Adolf Hitler. At the end time, you have, once again, the beast comes out, and or there's a human being born, and there's a spirit that is, I believe, the same spirit. I may be wrong, but I think that same spirit that was in Alexander the Great, that was in Roman emperors, that was in Mussolini, perhaps, or maybe just the one, Adolf Hitler. You take a look at them. Have you seen a picture of Adolf Hitler when he was a baby? Cute little boy. So why God had to choose someone. Pharaoh, for example. The example in Romans 9 through 11 is Pharaoh. And God said, I had to harden him. And Pharaoh's going to come up and say, why did you harden me? Why didn't you pick somebody else, God? God would say, it's my plan of salvation, and I'm not condemning you. I'm going to be having mercy on you. I had to fulfill my plan of salvation. Because he prophesies things and makes them come to pass. It's not by chance that he does these things. He makes things come to pass. So God is full of compassion. You see, gracious, it can mean hearing the cry of people. It, gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering. He's great in mercy. His mercy is as high as the heavens. How high is our mercy? How high is my mercy? So we read these, and sometimes when we read them, that's there, and that's God. But we have to say, well, what's here? How do I react to people? Am I kind? Am I pleasant? Am I gentle? We have to be that way. Can we get upset? Is there righteousness that is godly righteous, or anger, excuse me? Is there godly anger? And that, yeah, there's godly anger, absolutely. But you don't go to bed and go to sleep with it, because God says you have control of godly anger. If it's not godly anger, we don't have control of it. If it's godly anger, the sun goes down, we're told, okay, cut it. You cannot have anger past this point, sunset. So now we know what kind of anger we had, that we would have. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give a place for Satan the devil, is what God says. So we see what God is like, and we have to ask ourselves, are we like God? When you go to, let's go to Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. And we'll see here where it tells us what kind of attitude God had toward those who were considered dead in their trespasses, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. So if we have love is the key, we'll have mercy. If we have great love for people, we'll have mercy. Rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ. See, that's the first fruits he's talking about, but it's going to be the same with all mankind. God is going to be merciful to those who are not being called right now. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. The same attitude as Jesus Christ. So that's what God has done with his first fruits already. He was talking to a church of first fruits. Dead in trespasses. So why did God choose me? We could all ask that. Well, I know why God chose me. I was a perfect teenager. Absolutely. And I drank raw milk. That's why he called me. I had raw milk. And I had a garden. I was healthy. I ate vegetables. And God looked down and said, oh, raw milk, vegetables. I'm going to call him. It's like, no way. Didn't happen that way. Who's this kid? Man, he is so carnal. Yeah, let's call him. So that'd be more like it. God chooses whom he wants. So he's merciful. There's no reason to call me except God is the one that calls those who will be disciples of Jesus Christ. John 6. Said that over. We heard that over and over again as we, if we were in the church years ago, that God is the call, the one who calls. God especially called, not Jesus Christ. God the Father calls us, and then we're students of Jesus Christ. So are we this way? Do we have mercy on those who don't deserve mercy? In fact, we don't even see that word in the Bible, deserve or undeserve. Well, you might see it, but I actually don't think you do. But whatever the case, you have the booklet. The booklet just came out. You want to read that, and it's a very good booklet. I hope all of us come away from reading that. We show favor towards people, that we have the same attitude that God has. Okay, so what are some of the admonitions? Let's just go to one or two. What about us besides what God is like, and we're supposed to be like God? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Here it tells us, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Are we that way in this congregation? Am I of one mind, of one attitude? We have all different attitudes in this congregation. I mean, look around, and we see, Southerners, Northerners, Westerners, Easterners, probably. We see different lives in the background. By the way, Dorothy Sieber did move from this area. She came in 4 years ago. She wasn't able to come to church but one time. She had open heart surgery, and also her husband did. Her husband died here shortly after coming, and then she had open heart surgery. And she then went back to Tennessee first week, maybe the end of the first week in January. And I called her to see if she made it back there. And she still has a Southern accent. I don't know why we didn't, affect her more. She should have a Northern accent, or a Colorado accent at least. No, she has this Southern accent, and you can pray for Dorothy and her family as they are building a new house. And she's getting settled and was doing well. But we have different people from all over the place. And we are, no matter who they are, to recognize that they're in the body of Christ. Which brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here it tells us, being in the body of Christ, the attitude that we need to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. No schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Brethren, I am not a natural caregiver. I'm not. If there's something that happens and somebody needs emergency care of some type, I immediately want to get in there and do something about it. But as far as just being a caregiver, that is not my nature to be a caregiver. For some of you, it is. Just your natural caregivers. But then it goes on to say, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. All members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. And the sermonette that we had on praying for one another. And I would add something that I said up north, and that is when we pray, we don't say, Father, don't forget. And God looks down and says, Sonny, I don't ever forget anything. David would like me to have forgotten. So there are certain prayers that say, don't forget. No, we say, Father, please, please heal. Okay, this is, we're intervening, so to speak. We have this prayer where it is, please heal them, but we don't say, God, don't forget them. And another thing that I might add, when we say, God, please comfort them, God says, you know, I've got a scripture on that. Let me remind you, God, I've told you, you comfort them as I've comforted you, okay? You do that. So if we can do it, God wants us to do it. We don't just say, God, comfort them, and then we never send them a card. We never say anything to them. You know, in silence, we are what? We're not comforting at all. No, God wants us to be like him. So there's intercessory prayer where we can't do it, and we say, Father, please, they need healing, and nothing we can do. That's where we ask God to do it. That's intercessory prayer. If we can do it, God wants us to definitely be involved. Can we send a card? Yeah, we can send a card. That's what God wants us to do. God is not going to send them a card, but he does have his spirit where he gives them. It's not that he doesn't give them comfort through his Holy Spirit. He does. But also, he wants us to do it. So we've got to be careful as to not doing anything. Okay, we need to do something. We are there also to help. So there's that balance. And definitely, we need to be praying, as the sermonette definitely showed, we need to be praying for people, definitely. Okay, so we have those scriptures, and we see that there is a scripture about being fellow workers, one with Timothy. There's one concerning Paul, where Paul said, you know, I've got fellow workers. Aristarchus was one of them. And then he named Timothy, maybe not at that time. Titus at one time was. Titus left and wasn't around him. But we do see that Paul said, these are fellow workers who comfort me. Are we fellow workers who comfort? Are we fellow workers who have anything to do with communication with people, where we're providing tenderheartedness, outgoing concern? We have to do that. Philippians 2, we can be like Timothy. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, Philippians 2:19, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For with Timothy, I don't have anyone like-minded. I don't have anyone else like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. I'm going to send Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. We want to be as much like Timothy as possible. Now, that takes a certain spirit, a certain gift also, I'm sure. But we want to try to be like Timothy. I need to try to be like Timothy. You need to be like Timothy. But better yet, let's go finally to Luke 19. Because when it comes right down to it, we do have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and we look in a mirror and we ask ourselves if we're like Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do when he thought about the city of Jerusalem? And he was looking down on the city and he realized that they were going to be in trouble. Let's go there. Luke 19 and verse 41. Luke 19 and verse 41. I think you remember the case where the disciples were preaching and the disciples told the Pharisees to whom they were preaching said, rebuke your disciples, verse 39. Don't let them say what they're saying. And you can see what they were saying. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the Pharisees, don't let them say that. And Christ answered and said, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out concerning me. The stones would cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, and what did he do? What do we do? What do I do? He wept over it. Now, why did he weep? Notice, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build. So he's looking and he's, have you ever done this? You see a baby that's just born, or you see a little child. Maybe you see a movie and you realize that the characters in the movie who are acting, but there's precious little children, perhaps. Better yet, just in social environment, we see little kids, okay? Have you ever thought, those kids are going to go through a tribulation? This is what Christ was saying. It was going to happen about 38 years from then, because it was about 69 AD, where he said, this is what's going to happen. Enemies will build an embankment around you. They're going to surround and close you in on every side. They're going to level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's what happened with Jerusalem. The temple was torn down, not one stone left upon another. But notice the feeling he had. Wouldn't it be nice if all of us were this tenderhearted? Because we're not. But when we look out, we think, maybe it's not going to happen in the next 10 years. Maybe it's going to be 39 years, because that's how long it was. But Christ wept. He had that really void feeling in his stomach, like these kids are going to die, and their kids are going to die. And he was weeping. I think Jesus Christ was a pretty strong guy, but he had those emotions where he just hated to see. He was so tender-hearted, he hated to see the fact or even think about children that were going to die. Jonah didn't care. Jonah's like, hey, let's have a picnic. Let me get under a shade gorge here, shade plant, and I'm going to watch this city blown to bits. Well, it wouldn't be blown to bits with nuclear power, of course, but I'm going to see this city taken over. Or maybe God was going to do it that way. We don't know. He did it that way with Sodom, but he was going to take out all of Nineveh with 120,000 little kids. When Christ thought about it, he didn't get upset except to be upset that they were going to die. I hope all of us feel the same way, that we have that tenderheartedness, that we are like God who looks at people who are dead in their sins, and we have that mind and attitude to know that God is going to take all of us and he is going to do something with us. His Spirit is going to be in us. He's going to save us. He's going to change us to immortality. That's the finish of his plan. So let's make sure we have that tenderheartedness for people who don't know any better. They don't know their right hand from their left spiritually. in this age. They don't. And we're supposed to be tender with them.